Invite you to turn to our scripture either in your Bible or you'll find an insert in the bulletin with our scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading beginning at verse 8. We've included verses 3 through 7 because that's where we were last week, so we include it for context, but we'll begin reading at verse 8. We are in the season of Advent. As I reminded last week, the word Advent comes from a Latin word, adventus, which means simply coming. And as we said last week, down through the ages, since at least the 6th century, the church, as they've been celebrating Advent, have begun that celebration with the second coming of Jesus before they moved toward the first coming. And starting, I might add, with that second coming of Jesus might be especially important to our true perception of who this one is that we celebrate in the Advent and Christmas season. Maybe our celebration of the birth of Christ sometimes tends towards sentimentalism or toward a tendency to keep this Jesus, who is the Lord of history, a perpetual baby who asks nothing of us and no adult response from us. But it is not a baby that we are called into interaction with. It is the adult Jesus, resurrected, glorified, the Lord of history, who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. He is the one that we are called into interaction with. And so maybe it's important that we follow the pattern of church history and start with the second coming. Let's pray together. Faithful and great and glorious God, we bow before you and we pray now that as your word is read and preached, we pray that you would reveal yourself more fully to us, that we might see you more fully in all your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's word beginning at verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. This is the word of the Lord. Now let me ask, what are you looking forward to at this Christmas season? Maybe if you're a young person, you're especially looking forward to getting particular gifts, or maybe you're looking forward to a Christmas bonus, or maybe you're looking forward to having family in from out of town, or maybe you're looking forward to singing Christmas carols, by the way, if you are, come tonight. Maybe you're looking forward to putting up a Christmas tree and decorating it. Maybe you're looking forward to the tacky light tour. We all have things that we look forward to in this Christmas season, and there's something else in this passage that we are told to look forward to in this Advent season. Quite simply, we are called to look forward to Jesus' second coming. Our morning scripture passage speaks three times of looking forward to Jesus' coming and all that's going to happen at his coming. So obviously, Peter doesn't want us to miss this idea that expectation and looking forward in anticipation are to be part of our living now about this future event. And so in verse 12 he says, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Verse 13, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Verse 14, since you are looking forward to this, the return of Jesus, that is, and all it means. This morning we come to the Lord's table, and there are words that are spoken, the words of institution that are spoken every single time we come to this table, and you hear these words spoken. You do proclaim His death until He comes again. Every time we come to the Lord's table, our attention is drawn not only to the past, we look back and we proclaim His death. We are reminded of His forgiveness that He has given us, but we also look forward every time we come to the table. Now, called to look forward to the second coming of Jesus, I ask, why do we not look forward more than we do to His second coming? And I know there are multiple reasons, multiple answers to that question, but I want to focus on just one of the answers to that question this morning. One reason that we don't look forward more to His coming is associated with, because His coming is associated with judgment, and we fear judgment. When Jesus returns, He will judge the living and the dead. Judgment is always in Scripture associated with Jesus' return. Go through the Gospels and listen to Jesus speak about His coming, and you will see that. Go through the New Testament letters, and you will see that again and again. And we see it in the Apostles' Creed. We recite the Apostles' Creed, and we recite these words. He will come, and it doesn't stop there. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is coming in judgment. Now, that's not a very popular belief today, is it? In fact, many Christians treat some of the essential beliefs of the Christian faith like this one, as if we were eating at a buffet. You know, can you imagine at a buffet and you're eating there and here are some of the main beliefs of the Christian faith and you come and there's the dish, God's fatherly love for us. Oh, I love that. That's like steak. I'll take two servings. Okay. God has a plan for your life. Oh, I'll take three servings of that. Oh, He will come to judge the living and the dead. I don't like that plate. That sort of tastes like poorly cooked kale. I think I'll leave that one on the table. Even though the truth is that this idea of judgment is spoken about in all of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And yet for many there is a disconnect between the idea of a loving God and a God who will judge the whole earth. So, let me just think about that with you this morning about judgment. I would suggest that there is a logic to Judgment Day. If you believe God created the world, I suggest that it follows that He can judge it. Why should you create something and give up your right to evaluate it? Consistency demands that if you believe in creation by a good God, then you believe in judgment. Or let me put it conversely. If you don't believe in judgment, then maybe you don't believe in a meaningful creation, and ultimately life, the way you live your life, really doesn't matter, well, except in a perhaps existential or self-serving, pragmatic kind of a way. Now, we all have a deep desire for justice within. Injustice is very difficult for us. Now, whatever you think about what happened in Ferguson, Missouri, or with the Garner death in New York City, it is obvious that a great number of people feel that there has been injustice. It is terrifically, right or wrong, they feel there has been injustice, and it is terrifically hard for them. And I say this, beyond what should or should not be done today to correct injustice, the doctrine of judgment day means that an impartial judge will one day stand on the earth and everything will be put right. Everything will be, every injustice will be rectified, corrected. And listen, that belief does not lead to passivity when it comes to this issue of justice. If we believe justice will prevail when God the judge returns, that belief, if firmly and deeply held, actually sharpens our belief and desire for justice right now. It moves us actually to work more fully for justice right now, and yet with a calmness about it, because we know ultimately that justice, that good, will triumph. The judge of all the earth will one day stand on the earth, and justice will prevail. But still, there is this objection that rises at the idea all will be judged, and some will not stand. I would simply point out some of the truths in our passage, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that He has made this table is speaking so loudly, and it is saying that He has made provision for all who will accept Him in that provision, that He will exclude none who accept it. Yes, some will perish, but not because God desires it. Listen to the words we've read in Scripture again. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. In fact, we're told in our Scripture that the very delay in His coming is because He wants more people to spend eternity with Him. Some will exercise their God-given free will to exclude God. Some will perish, but that is not God's desire. Now that's sobering. That's why it's always true that when the second coming and judgment is spoken about, we are reminded of the urgency of our proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the goodness of the gospel in our words and our lives. And I am reminded how difficult it can be to admit that we cannot in ourselves stand at the judgment seat. Only by God's help can we admit we won't be able to stand at the judgment seat. But if we recognize that we are not good enough to stand there, then we can stand in Jesus' record, because He has been judged. If we stand on Jesus' record, we won't be. Now, we come back to our call to look forward to Jesus' second coming, to be full of expectation about His advent. And I come back to this connection between the Lord's Supper, between Christ's death and His second coming. We're being reminded at this table that we'll come to that God the Father has lavished His love upon us. Jesus has been judged in our place. His Son has been judged in our place. And now we are welcome to all His presence and love. Can I say that again? We are welcome to all His presence and love. And what do you think you will meet when you meet Jesus on that day? I will tell you. You will meet someone who brings approval to you, who gives welcome to you, who is ready to continue to lavish all His presence and love upon you. If you want to think about the welcome and understand the welcome of Jesus on that day to you who have let Him stand in your place at the cross, Think of the father in the prodigal story. Think of that father going out to the son with welcome. Every one of us has had at some time in our life at least one, at least a few people that when we were around them, we just felt accepted, approved, welcomed. Think about that. And then think about the one who is coming and the welcome and the approval that he will give you. He will be glad to see you. And because you know he is glad to see you, you will find yourself able to be glad to see him face to face. And knowing what he's done, thanksgiving and gratitude will chase out fear. We are called to look forward to this day. Now, this looking forward to this day is very important, has very important implications for now. So let me say what I said last week and then expand on that. Looking forward to Jesus' return empowers living now. And let me add this to it this week. Looking forward to Jesus' return empowers holy living now. I want you to look at the meditation scripture on the front of your bulletin on the left from 1 John chapter 3. It starts out talking about how the Father has lavished his love upon us, made us his children. It's amazing. But then I want you to hear these words. When he appears, that's when Jesus comes again. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Can you imagine that? On that day, when he returns, you're going to have his character and a resurrection body like his. Who can imagine such a thing? And will you make this happen? And the answer is 100% no. It's something he will do to you and me when he comes. Let your mind and your imagination run with this reality. You're going to be like him in character. Think about all the things that hold you back in your life, the sins and the weaknesses and the broken areas. They're going to be gone. You know, I think about myself and I look inside and I see a terrible self-centeredness. And I ask, will I ever escape from this self-centeredness? This self-centeredness that seems to be at the root of so much of my sin? And the answer is yes. Because when he comes, we shall be like him. Let that truth penetrate deeply. We will experience full freedom from the sins that chain us. And what difference does it make if we have that vision of the future? What difference does it make in dropping the chains that hold us off right now? And the answer is a great deal. And so it's no surprise that the writers of Scripture uniformly, when they're speaking about the second coming, push from there into how we're living. And that's what Peter does here. Listen to him in verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, that is, everything is going to be transformed when Jesus comes. Since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Now, keep in mind, before I say the next thing I'm going to say, keep in mind that Peter was writing on a piece of papyrus. And so there was limited amount of room to be able to write. And so when you are writing, you better say what you mean and you better say it succinctly. And you don't have time, you don't have space to expand on things. So what does he do? He repeats himself, verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this coming, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. You see the connection between looking forward, anticipation, expectation about His coming, and the way you live now? What sense does it make to go on living a careless, sinful life now if you know the day is coming, if you know your destiny? Men and women, we are talking about our destiny here. Your destiny is to be like Jesus. Now, it's imperative when we hear these words, you ought to live holy and godly lives. It's imperative that we trust the Lord to change us, to transform us, to set us free from the sin that binds us. This call to holy living is not a call for you to start working hard on changing yourself. No, what you do matters. Your choices matter a great deal. In a memorial service I did yesterday for a woman, marvelous Christian woman, she planned out so many things in her own service, and she had certain quotes that meant a great deal to her on the back of the bulletin for the service, and one of them, I'm going to give you the paraphrase, one of them said, in my breast there beat two things, a self that wants the things of God, and a self that doesn't. And the one that gets the ascendancy is the one I feed. I love that. And she had a real sense that her choices mattered. Our choices matter. But who are you trusting to change you? When the day comes when Jesus returns, you're going to be like Him in His character. You're going to have a resurrection body like His. Who's going to do that? You? No. Right now, as you live your life every day, call to holy living. Call to living like Christ now. Who is going to do that? You? No. Christ in you is the hope of glory. He is the one. You trust Him. And as you trust Him, you cooperate with Him. You make choices that are led by Him, that are enabled by Him, but you trust Him to do the changing. Now, I want to move to an application. And here's the question we're going to think about. What seems to be holding you in its power? What I want to do here is identify matters from which you need to be redeemed, set free. And the late Bob Weber has suggested something, a practice that I really appreciate. I really appreciate him, a wonderful worship theologian now with the Lord. And I want you to take a piece of paper now. And I know the bulletin doesn't have much white space, but find some white space and pretend like you're writing at the top of a big piece of white paper. Write really small. And here's what I want you to do. At the top of wherever you are, write, "The powers that grip me." We're going to do a little exercise here. And we're going to move through this exercise as we're together here. But I really want you to later take the time with the Lord, maybe later today, and go through this unhurriedly in the presence of the Lord. So if you've written up there at the top, "The powers that grip me," and then I want you to list everything you can think of from which you would like to be set free. Everything you can think of. By the way, this is only for you. Don't show it to anybody. You know, if I was doing it, I would write in shorthand, but you don't know shorthand. And so just write in English, and it's just between you and God right now. Okay, I mean, if you wanted to share it to somebody later, good. But don't let the fear that somebody's going to see this hinder you. Just let it flow freely now. So list everything you can think of from which you would like to be set free. Bad habits, undesirable relationships, a job that is stifling or unrewarding, a quick temper, impatience, hurry that is out of sync with trusting in Jesus, jealousy, envy, dishonesty, unforgiveness, bitterness, some inadequacy in your life that is hindering you from being all that God has called you to be and all that you want to be. And by the way, the inadequacy in itself may not be the problem, but so often what happens in the inadequacies in our life, we start to make sinful choices out of the inadequacies. Any blockage to living by the Spirit, just write that down. Don't think hard about it, just write it down. Uncensored, just write it down. And then commit that to the one who comes to set the prisoner free. Turn it over to Christ in prayer. Just right now as we're talking, do that in your heart. Just take one of those and commit it to Him. Turn it over to Him right now as I'm talking. Ask Him to take that problem to Himself. And this is just going to be the beginning. You're going to go do this in more fully later. Now, this is a process that must come from the heart. Yes, the mind must be fully engaged, always. But there must be a real longing to be set free. And so, maybe even you're praying, Lord, birth in me a longing to be set free in this area. Set me free from this self-centeredness that's holding me in its grip. Now, you're going to come to the communion table, and when you do, I want you to do this. I want you to recognize everything you've written there that from which you want to be set free is something Jesus has paid the penalty for, He's died for, and you're forgiven. So I want you to recognize that at that place where you're desiring to be set free, that you're forgiven. And thank Him for that forgiveness. And if you do that, if you do that, if you do what we're always called to do at this communion table, which is to look back and to celebrate and know the forgiveness that we have been given, and then to look forward to the day of total freedom that's coming, I believe that you will find fresh power in your life to live into the freedom into which God has called you to live right now. Let's pray. Lord, would you, by a work of your Spirit, enable us to do what we have just talked about? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.